In a few minutes, when we have professed our faith together, it'll give me great pleasure formally to install Martin Atkins as a member of college. You may wonder what on earth that means. Since the 21st of May 1560, the official title of this church of Westminster Abbey has been the Collegiate Church of the Blessed Peter in Westminster. A collegiate church has a collegiate body, or college, by which is meant a community of people, literally, who read or study together. Though we don't do very much of that. The college comprises 28 people, the Abbey clergy and some senior members of our community of staff and volunteers, and you can see some of them around wearing red cassocks and black gowns. 9 years ago, I invited two clergy of other denominations whose great churches are our neighbours, Westminster Cathedral and Methodist Central Hall, to join college. The administrator of our Roman Catholic neighbour, Westminster Cathedral, Canon Christopher Tuckwell, is a member of college, and today the superintendent minister of Methodist Central Hall, our neighbour just across the road, the Reverend Dr. Martin Atkins, takes the place first occupied by his predecessor 9 years ago. I should add that in addition to college, we're blessed with greater college, which includes the lay vicars, the men in the Abbey choir, the Abbey choristers, and the 40 Queen's Scholars of Westminster School, very much part of our community. At the moment, the Queen's Scholars here at Westminster are all boys. But in September, I shall, with the permission of the Queen, install as Queen's Scholars, in addition to 8 13-year-old boys, 4 16-year-old girls admitted to the school's sixth form. So, in an ancient institution, innovation is possible. And, of course, innovation is necessary in a changing world. I expect we're all familiar with the hymn in which we plead with Almighty God to abide with us, since the darkness is beginning to surround us. Abide with me, we sing, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O, abide with me. Now we may sometimes feel that the darkness is surrounding us in fresh ways. But later in the hymn, we plead with the unchanging God. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And the hymn ends with confidence in God. Heaven's morning breaks, and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. So should we regard all change as decay? I think not. We should interpret the hymn in the light of its having been written during Henry Francis Lyte's fatal sickness in 1847, a short time before his death. The hymn is full of the hope of immortality, even as it recognizes the darkness the author himself and so many other people encounter in this life. Now, we can set against this reference to change as decay a far more positive and hopeful reference in the writings of another 19th century churchman, in this case an Anglican priest who became a Roman Catholic and finally a cardinal and has since been beatified by Pope Benedict XVI, John Henry Newman. In his essay on the development of Christian doctrine, written 2 years before the death of Henry Francis Lyte, Newman said, "In a higher world, it's otherwise, but here below, to live is to change, and to be perfect is to have changed often. To live is to change, and to be perfect is to have changed often." We need to change, to innovate, to adapt as circumstances change, to be flexible, responsive, engaged, not to be aloof and unbending. This is a serious lesson for the church in our own day, as it's always been a serious lesson for the church. We see the effect of change and the embrace of change in the ministry and mission of St. Peter himself, whose feast we keep today, the Abbey's patron saint since 960 and maybe before, and who always will be our patron saint. Peter may have been confused and uncertain at times and reluctant to embrace change, but he got there in the end. In this, he's a wonderful example, a model for us to follow. Take two moments in his life. The first, featured in our gospel reading. Simon Peter was the first of the apostles to recognize Jesus as the long-expected Messiah, as the Son of the living God. At Caesarea Philippi, he asked, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Some said one thing, some another. They were all wrong. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, all reborn. But Peter got it. "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." No doubt this changed perception was a gift of God, but it remains for us a moment of brilliant insight and remarkable change. Jesus is not to be regarded simply as teacher, friend, or miracle worker, nothing less than the full revelation of Almighty God, the Son, indeed, of the living God. The second moment of embracing change was this, and again, we should see it as a direct gift of God. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was a Gentile, that is, not a Jew. He was inspired to seek out Peter in Joppa, and Peter was on the roof of the house where he was staying and fell into a trance. He had a vision of animals and birds the Jews regarded as unclean and therefore inedible, or at least not to be eaten. He heard a voice, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's profane or unclean." And the voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times. The message was clear. The Gentiles, whom Jews might regard as unclean, nevertheless could receive the gifts of God. When Cornelius and his household arrived, Peter witnessed them receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And from then onwards, he was fully open to spreading the mission of the church, its apostleship, well beyond the confines of the Jewish world. And he was to die, crucified upside down, in the persecution of the Emperor Nero in Rome, where he'd been preaching the good news to the Gentiles. So how far and in what way the church should change in our own day is a constant and sometimes agonizing question. Not to change is not an option, but how far? In recent decades, the Church of England has embraced the remarriage in church of divorced people, and fully embraced the ministry of women as deacons, priests, and bishops. Neither of these decisions was uncontroversial, although they seem obvious and right to the great majority of people now. Over the next few years, the church must, and I believe will, come fully to terms with same-sex relationships and marriage. Not to do so would be to separate the Christian community from the prevailing mind of most of our fellow countrymen and women. And now, following years of conversation and a developing covenantal relationship, another significant change, perhaps not quite on the same scale, is proposed for the Church of England and the Methodist Church together, an ecumenical advance. Although John Wesley was a lifelong Anglican priest, the ecclesial community he founded 200 and more years ago, known as the Methodist Church, later divided and then reunited, continued separate from the Church of England. 50 years ago, serious proposals for reconciliation between the two churches failed to satisfy the examiners, as it were. But the search for reconciliation has never been abandoned, and Dr. Atkins has been much involved in it in his ministry as General Secretary of the Methodist Church over the years before he came here to Methodist Central Hall. On the 1st of November 2003, the Anglican-Methodist Covenant was signed in Methodist Central Hall in the presence of the Queen, and the ceremony continued with a short service of thanksgiving and dedication here in Westminster Abbey. A report published this week called Mission and Ministry in Covenant, highly opportune for our celebrations today, proposes that our churches are now ready to take a new step towards full visible unity in a relationship of communion with one another, sustaining shared commitments regarding episcopal and presbyteral ministries. In the formal language of the report, structural unity is not proposed, nor an end to our distinctive forms of church polity or arrangements, but a framework that will enable new and creative initiatives in mission and ministry. This is a significant step forward. We must change, and we must live for the time being with anomalies if the urgent prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be fulfilled. The night before he gave up his life for us all, Jesus prayed to his Father, "I ask on behalf of those who will believe in me that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Our patron, St. Peter, heard his words and embraced the people of the Gentiles. May we, this day, commit ourselves afresh to working tirelessly to embrace our fellow Christians who are divided from us, and indeed, all people of faith and goodwill. Amen.